Are you making the most of your time? That is a question all of us ought to ask. Or, as the title indicates, are you cherishing the moments? Let's pray, then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for who you are. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of the blessings that you pour out on us, Lord. We're thankful that your loving kindness and your faithfulness is to all generations, and that you are faithful, and that you promise in your word that if we seek, we will find; if we knock, and it will be opened unto us; and if we ask, it will be answered. Lord, we are needy people this morning. We need to hear from your word, and we are insufficient for these things. We cannot communicate these truths without you, nor could we understand them if we were able to communicate them. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take your word and would burn it upon each soul, that we would all leave here changed people, that those of us who are saved would walk out of here more like your Son, that those who are parents would take heed to your word and cherish the moments, and that those who do not know you as Savior would come to know you in the free pardon of sin before it's too late. Do what only you can do. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 4, beginning in verse number 11, the Bible says, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice, and in your boasting all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. On Mother's Day, we sometimes focus on a passage with particular emphasis on mothers and ladies in general. As my good friend Pastor Joe says, on Mother's Day, I preach on the short list of the sins of the mothers, and on Father's Day, I preach on the long list of the sins of the fathers. But I have to be honest, as I read this passage, we're going through the book of James, and we've been in James for a while, and as I read this passage, it seemed to me that there was not a more fitting passage for today than any other I could choose. And so I pray that this message is a blessing to all and to mothers also. When my children were small, they had a CD of children's songs. And I forget who put out the CD. I don't remember anything about it, except there was one song on this CD called "Cherish the Moments." And it was kids that were singing the song. And every time this song, "Cherish the Moments," came on, my girls would just fall out in a puddle. It was weeping and howling in the Kirkendall house, because they had no such desire to grow up and move away. And they knew that that's what that song was communicating. Cherish the moment because it won't always be like this. Their view has slightly changed as they've grown older. And it is because of the Lord's work in their heart. That's why we raised them. But it is true that you and I are to cherish the moments. And I think Debbie and I did try to do that, although I'm sure we did it somewhat imperfectly. I don't think there's anybody that's raised children or done anything for that matter that doesn't have some regrets. But we are to cherish the moments. And I believe this text before us today teaches us how to do that. As you know, the book of James is a very practical book. And one of the goals of the book of James is to help us become mature Christians. Last week we noticed in our text that our decisions, that is what we do and how we live, are a direct reflection of what we believe. In other words, you do what you do because of what you believe. You've known people that say, well, I believe this. And then their actions indicate something entirely different. And if that's you this morning, what I would say to you is be honest. He is a forgiving Father. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He is willing to come He's willing to save those that come to Him. So don't deceive yourself and don't try and pull one over on the Lord. That was last week. And this week, it is that how we make our plans and how we manage our time is a reflection of our worldview. That is, if you want to know what you believe, if you want to know what you value and what you treasure, then simply look at how you spend your time. Some of us probably need to rearrange some priorities. God expects us to manage our resources well, and one of our most valuable resources is time. I'm reminded of this a lot. John Calvin, who wrote one of the greatest, he was one of the greatest theologians in church history. His work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, one of the greatest doctrinal books in all of Christianity, and he wrote it when he was about 25 years old. Can you imagine? We waste so much time, but God expects us to manage our time well. You see, there is a danger of living our lives, and this is especially true of parents, is that we would live our lives without any regard to this precious resource. Cherishing the moments means making the most of our time. So how do you do that? How do you make the most of your time? How do you cherish the moments? Our text gives us three traps that we must avoid if we are to cherish the moments. Number one, we must avoid the trap of speaking evil of others. Number two, we must avoid the trap of living presumptuously. And number three, we must avoid the trap of self-reliance. Avoid the traps of speaking evil of others, living presumptuously, and self-reliance. The first thing he mentions in verse 11 and 12 is that we ought to avoid the trap of speaking evil of others. Now, you might be sitting here and you think, what in the world does speaking evil of others have to do with managing our time and cherishing the moments? And it may seem disconnected, but what I want you to know and what I want you to understand is that you don't have time to speak evil of others. Not only is it a waste of time, but don't miss this. If you have children or grandchildren or any children that listen to you for that matter, You do irreparable harm to them when you speak evil of others. And what I want you to know is that when you do that, undoing that damage takes a great deal of time. It takes a long time to undo things that are wrongly done. If you follow me or my wife on Facebook, you got a lesson on that yesterday. We bought her a covered swing for Mother's Day. And I really believe most companies have a board of people that sit in the conference room and discuss how they can make those instructions as confusing as possible. And they succeeded. And we had to consult the book of Chinese hieroglyphics I'm joking just a little bit. But it took a long time to undo some things I did wrong. You don't have time to speak evil of others. Because as he says in verse number 11, speaking evil of others is a violation of the law. Now, this prohibition, when he says speak evil of others, the Greek word translated speak not evil in the King James and others such as the ESV, it means to speak out against, to incriminate, or to slander. Listen to what Dan Doriani said. To gossip is to take a true story where it should not go. To slander is to create and spread false stories. Both gossip and slander are sins and cause real harm. So this is a prohibition against gossip and slander. But in speaking evil of others, we violate the law. But not only that, in verse 11, you'll notice he doesn't say you're violating the law. He says when you speak evil of your brother, run them down, spread gossip, slander, whatever it might be, speaking evil of your brother or sister. When you do that, he said in the middle part of the verse, you speak evil of the law and you judge the law. Now, how's that possible? Because what you're doing when you use your mouth to attack a fellow believer or sister, and by the way, I know I'm stating the obvious here, but it doesn't come out of your mouth unless you let it take root in the heart. And I can be honest with you, most of what we complain about against fellow brothers and sisters are stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. In the whole scheme of things, in the scheme of eternity, it really doesn't matter. Listen, I got more opinions than you can shake a stick at. Talk to my wife. I got some opinions, and I think they're all right. Every last one of them. In fact, if I felt they were wrong, I'd believe something else. But you know what? Most of my opinions don't matter, for real. In the whole scheme of things. And you show me, in every secular job I've had, I would do it differently than everybody I worked with. And you know what else? In every church I've been a part of, I would do it differently than every single person that has a position in that church. And there's a whole bunch of you that would do it differently than the way I do things. Well, I sure wouldn't preach that way. And I probably ought not to. But I'm here and you're there. And when you're in position, you're there and I'm here. Right? It's just the way it works. But you speak evil of the law. In other words, you set yourself up as a judge of the law because in your heart and by the words of your mouth, you determine what parts of the law you should keep and what parts you don't have to keep. You set yourself up as above the law. And ironically, you might judge your brother and sister for breaking one of the laws while you yourself, when you're doing that, are judging or breaking the law. Isn't that weird? You know, Scripture says, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. Just think about this for a minute. If you've worked anywhere, if you went to school, if you had family growing up, if you've been part of a church, in other words, if you've been around people, there's been issues. There's been disagreements. Now ask yourself this question sincerely. How far would this controversy go? How much would it boil over if I would, as James 4:11 says, refuse to speak evil of another? What if it stopped right here? Hey, I wonder how many church splits would be avoided if bad talk went in here and stopped right there. Let me give you a simple rule of thumb. If you're not offering a solution, you're just complaining. Which, by the way, regarding the St. Louis Cardinals, I am complaining this year. And I don't have a solution other than firing the whole bunch, and that's probably not a good solution. But it can't be worse. So, when we judge others, speak evil of them, gossip about them, slander them, we usurp a position that is not ours. Verse number 12. For there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you? Now, we do have to make some distinctions here. Because sometimes you'll hear people quote, "Well, judge not," and I think nuance is required. For example, we are called to put those that refuse to repent out of the church. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 as well. We are called to confront error. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I'm sure Peter was very grateful that Paul put that in his epistle. But Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, enjoying meals with them. The strict Jews came along and Peter was like, "Oh, hey, I better back up a little bit." And Peter said, "You're being a hypocrite, bro. You got ham on your breath." That's the new modern version. In other words, it's evident you've been hanging out with the Gentiles and it's okay. But you backed up when the Judaizers, the legalists came. You're being a hypocrite. And Peter and Paul called him out for it. When we're in sin, I need somebody to point it out to me. So we're called to confront errors. We are to call out false teachers. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, we'll know them by their fruits. We are to make righteous judgments. John 7, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there is a kind of judging that we must avoid. What is it? What's the difference? What are we talking about here? We must avoid hypocrisy in judgment. Matthew 7 and verse 3, and why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? In other words, you're worried about a speck, a piece of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you got a 2x4 in yours. Don't be a hypocrite. Apply the same standard. Furthermore, we must avoid the judging that is only designed to tear down. Proverbs 26:20, we've already quoted it. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. Because there's one lawgiver and one judge. And by the way, I think probably the worst form of judgment is somebody, maybe they're newly saved, or maybe they've been a believer for a while and they've been out in the world, and they've honestly made a wreck of their lives. They're in sin. They've just got problems, because, but they've confessed it. They've forsaken it. They're trying to do right, and then you get somebody that says, well, I'll just tell you what the problem is, and they go rehash all that garbage again. Now, what good does that do? As I said before, you think you can unscramble eggs? If they've repented and they've forsaken it, let it go. For goodness sakes, why would you put yourself in a position of judge that way? And why in the world would you stand the risk of discouraging a brother or sister in Christ because of your words? Furthermore, and this is the final point of this point, and then we'll go on to something else. But, and I've already alluded to this, but it is incredibly damaging for children to hear their mom, their dad, their grandparents, their pastor, other church leaders criticize and tear people down. You don't understand what kind of confusion you put in the heart of that child when it's Amazing Grace one minute and Shall We Gather at the Restaurant to talk about the people we don't like the next minute. Matthew 18, verse number 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. You show me a teenager or a young adult that's critical, and I'll show you somebody that's heard it somewhere else. It's the truth. I overheard two guys talking one time, and they both had kids. And the one said, oh, I tell you what, when my boy's a teenager, I'm not putting up with no nonsense. I'm going to make that kid toe the line. And the other fellow had a little more wisdom. And he said, well, how old is your boy? And he said, he's 6. He said, it's too late. What was he saying? He said, the kid's 6 years old. You've already determined what kind of teenager you're going to have. I'm telling you, what our children see is very important. Well, not only must we avoid the trap of speaking evil of others, but we must avoid the trap of living presumptuously. Notice verse 13. Go to now. It's a way of calling attention. James says, hey, listen up, everyone. You that say today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He's talking to people about the way they earn a living, but he's not talking merely about this. He is using this as an example of living presumptuously. Here, we are warned against self-confident planning. That is, that you would make plans that you don't have the ability to guarantee. That you would assume you have the power to accomplish those things. Or, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I think it's necessary, or that you would make plans to do something later that you ought to do right now. We never ought to presume that we will have the opportunity to do something later that we ought to do right now. Now, this is not a prohibition against planning in general. We ought to plan for the future. And we're all different in the way we plan. If we go on vacation, My wife has it laid out, buddy. She knows what we're, and that's helpful a lot of times, because if you ask me, I'm like, nah, I reckon we'll get there and we'll just do stuff. And sometimes my doing stuff involves searching on Google for an hour to figure out stuff to do. So it's necessary to plan. We ought to plan for the future. You ought to plan for your children. In other words, how are you going to teach your children to love Jesus? You certainly ought to plan for eternity. It is alarming to me how many people spend their entire lives and their children's lives and give no thought to the next life. Give no thought to eternity. You don't love Jesus. You don't desire His Word. You don't teach your kids to love His Word. You don't teach them to love the church. You don't teach them to seek God's will in their life. Just giving no thought about it. I really believe that so many families, so many mothers and fathers, I really believe that they believe that their children will learn to love Jesus through just osmosis of some sorts. That it'll just naturally fall on their head somehow. No, the only thing your kids will learn to do naturally is sin. I learned that pretty quick as a young child. And my dad knew the rod of correction would drive it far from me. So it's not a prohibition against planning. In fact, Luke 14, Jesus said, "Which one of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost?" In other words, you're not going to jump into a venture without counting the dollars and cents, counting the time, counting the man hours. You're going to plan. Often our failure to plan is a sign of slothfulness. Proverbs 6 and verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." See, we don't do the things we ought to do often because we don't plan to. We don't make plans. What is it someone said, a dream without a wish? No, a goal without a plan is just a wish. We ought to make plans. But there is a sense in which you and I are reminded that we are not in control of tomorrow and we cannot be presumptuous about it. Verse number 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." We don't know what tomorrow holds. And that's the difficulty, is we simply don't know. We canceled Wednesday night prayer meeting because of impending storms. And as I looked at the radar, I was trying to figure out the right thing to do. Because I didn't want to cancel and then it'd be birds singing all evening. But at the same hand, you don't want to put people in danger that want to come to prayer meeting if baseball-sized hell's dropping from the sky. And the challenge is, we don't know. I make plans. I have plans for tomorrow. I got ideas about what I want to do this week. But I can't guarantee you that I'll be able to do those things. Not only because my own health is not guaranteed, but because I don't know what tomorrow may bring. I may get up and my vehicle not start. It's a Ford, so that's doubtful that will happen. I might get up and the washer, dryer, AC, and the whole business go out. We're not in control of those things. You and I cannot control what happens. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You and I have made lots of plans that when it comes down to it, we're not able to fulfill those plans. Why? Because life is unpredictable. That's exactly what James is getting at. He said, you need to live your life with the understanding that life is unpredictable and you're not in control. As Sam Alberry said, as Christians, we know where we will be in a million years. That is in God's hands, and he's told us about it. But we don't know what will happen tomorrow. That is in God's hands, and he hasn't told us about it. We're in the dark. So life is unpredictable. But we're also reminded of the frailty of life. He reminds us in verse 14, your life is even a vapor. Thought about that. That appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Get you a plastic water bottle and just take one squirt of that, and the mist will go out and it'll vanish. The fog, the steam that is on your mirror in the morning after you shower quickly goes away. The frost on your windshield with short blast of the heater in your vehicle goes away. In other words, it's short-lived. Our life is a vapor. 1 Peter 1, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Our lives are transient. They are as the fog on the mirror. Our strength fades. Our lives are hurried and short. I remember when my kids were in school and they were active doing all kinds of stuff. Different sports and different activities, and we would hurry from one place to the next. Sometimes feeling like we didn't know whether we were coming or going or we'd been and we were back. And Debbie would often say, don't wish your life away. It won't be like this forever. And it's true. So if our lives are transient and we're not promised tomorrow, what do we do? Here's some thoughts to consider. I've already said it, but I want to say it again. We cannot assume we will have the opportunity to do later what we ought to do right now. What am I saying? Teach your kids to love Jesus right now. You say, Pastor, I've failed. Well, join the club. It's not a matter of whether you failed. It's the question of to what extent have you failed. That's the only question. We know we've failed. We got any perfect people in here? Certainly not here. So what do you do? You say, I've failed, I've messed up. Well, you do it now. I can't believe the times in my own life where I've sat and thought about things I've messed up and I realized I'm still living and breathing. Why am I complaining about what I should have done when I can do it right now? Don't put off what your kids need right now. Teach them to love Jesus. Teach them to love the Word. Teach them what faithfulness is. Number two, selfish planning is sinful. Don't be worldly in your aspirations. Number three, we must live in awareness of our frailty. As the Latin phrase, memento mori, ponder death. And that sounds a little morbid, but we all ought to be aware of our frailty and let that determine our course of action. Finally, we must avoid the trap of speaking evil of others. We must avoid living presumptuously, but we must also avoid the trap of self-reliance. Verse number 15. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And we use that phrase a lot, don't we? Say, well, are you coming next week? Well, yeah, Lord willing. And that ought to be the intent of our heart. That ought to be a reality in our mind. It ought never be just something that we repeat by rote that we've always said. It's just, in other words, a tagline on the end of something. We're going to do this tomorrow, Lord willing. Where you don't give any thoughts to it, but it ought to be the way we govern our lives. That you and I must rely on God's providence because He is sovereign over our lives. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. You see, our plans are all subject to His providence. You see this all throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writing to the Romans, the church in Rome, he said, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. That is, you and I, our very lives are governed by the will of God. It may be the will of God that we perish tomorrow. It may be the will of God that your plans get interrupted tomorrow and you have to go somewhere else or do something else. But we ought to live our lives seeking God's will. Pardon me. Luke 11 and verse 2, Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. And listen to what He says. You know this passage. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That is, you and I ought to live our lives with God's will in mind. I believe it is tragically so that many professing Christians live their lives as though they embrace deism rather than Christianity. What I mean by that is, for example, Benjamin Franklin was a deist. That is, he believed in God, but he did not believe God stepped in and concerned himself in the details of man's life. He was somewhat aloof, kind of like anybody ever play that the electronic football? I'm not talking about this kind of football. I'm talking about the electronic football that was on a big board like this. And you set your players up, and you plug it in, and the board goes, nah, and it's vibrating, and the players are, it's a mess when you watch it, and you have no control over what happens. I think many Christians believe that God's up in heaven just kind of watching what goes on. And consequently, you don't seek God's will about your life. You don't seek God's will about decisions you make. You don't teach your kids to seek His will above all things. You and I ought to live our lives with the primary concern being what is the will of God. And so, we ought never be guilty of forgetting God and assuming that we are the masters of our own destiny. We ought to plan with humility and a heart toward honoring God and serving others. And our epithet ought never be, as Frank Sinatra sang, and Elvis did as well, I planned each charted course. Did you really? Each careful step along the byway and more, much more. I did it my way. Yes, you did, you infidel, and you're paying eternally for it. Amen. Amen. Elvis sang it, and by the way, he looked like somebody that did it his way. And you and I would be in the same mess were it not for the grace of God. Well, finally, we are duty bound. Verse number 16 reminds us that our boasting is sinful. And verse number 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him it is sin. We are all prone to plan around our own sinful lusts. But these sinful lusts often lead to sinful planning that leaves God out. God has revealed His will, and if we fail to do it, it is because we didn't plan to do it. If we don't do it, it's because we've already made something else a priority. God help us. Because the reality is we can get so busy shoving things in our lives, putting this piece on that piece and putting all the pieces together, and then you get it all complete, and then you're trying to shove some God stuff in there, some Jesus stuff, some Christianity in there, and you can't make it fit. Why? Because you didn't plan on it. Let your children see a life and a heart that's governed by a desire to do the will of God. So as we close, I ask you again, are you making the most of your time? If you are living for self and have excluded God's will, then you are wasting your time. And it may be that you sit here this morning and as you sit and listen and you do an inventory of your own life, you see, say, wow, I haven't lived for God. It may be that you need to trust Christ and submit to Him. And what I want you to understand this morning is that if it is the grace of God that keeps the hammer of God's righteous gavel from slamming down and pronouncing you guilty and letting you descend into His judgment. That's a terrible thought, but that is a reality for so many people. Yet He has today swung the doors of mercy open. And if you will come to Him humbly and surrender to Him in simple faith believing, He has promised that He will save you and make you a new creature. Those of us that are saved, I would encourage you to cherish the moments and live a life that matters. Embrace what matters. And teach your kids to embrace what truly matters. Three things to take away. Number one, surrender to Christ's lordship. This is true whether you're here and a believer or you are not. Surrender to Christ. Number two, determine to show your children what truly matters. And number three, do right. And do it now. Cherish the moments. Father, we thank You for who You are. Forgive us of our failures. Lord, we rejoice that though we have failed You so often and continuously, yet You are merciful, gracious, and kind, and You will abundantly pardon. Help us all. Lord, for those that may be here and do not know You as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would not delay, they would not put it off, but they would come to You in faith. And Lord, those of us that do know You, I pray that we would turn our hearts to You, that we would live a life of humility where we live it seeking Your will, and we would never be guilty of living presumptuously or boasting in our own alleged ability. Help us now. Speak to each heart. Glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you mind the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray, whatever it may be, I would love to help you.